Turn back this morning to that passage we read in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We trust with God's help this morning to consider for a time the words that we find in verse 13 and 14. It reads there, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." This little epistle here of the Apostle Paul, although it is addressed personally to Titus, it is clearly of corporate application to the whole church in all ages and to every saint of God individually. The content of the epistle, along with the presence of the letter in the canon of inspired scripture, attest to this very fact. Paul has been encouraging this young minister, Titus. He has been seeking to establish order and biblical government among the congregations of God's people in those early days in Crete. And in pursuing this purpose, Paul sets out the qualifications of those godly men who were to be sought out and appointed as elders over the flock of God. He spends chapter 1 really doing just this. And he tells us the reason why this is so necessary in verse 10. It's because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who have infiltrated the ranks of the visible church. There is much false teaching. There are many false teachers. And so Paul seeks to encourage Titus to seek out those men who are qualified by the Holy Spirit of God to be leaders over the flock of God. But this problem of unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, this problem is not limited to those only who were seeking office in the church. But rather, here is a problem that would go on to pervade every congregation of every church for all time to come. The problem of false professors, false believers. Those who profess to be the sons and daughters of Christ, but yet they have no grace in their hearts. How then was the young Titus to distinguish between the true and the false? Remember, we're speaking here of first generation Christianity. What does Christianity even look like? History was not going to help them here. How were they to distinguish between the true and the false? How are you to distinguish between the true and the false? How are you to assess your own heart this morning? How are you to know if you are among the true children of God? Well, Paul begins with the aged men and women, and then he deals with the young, and he deals with servants, and he proceeds slowly and carefully to describe what true holiness looks like in practice. And the opening words of the epistle reveal this to be its purpose. This is why this letter was written. In verse 1, Paul speaks of the truth, which is after godliness. Or literally, it could read the truth with a view to godliness. This is why he's writing the letter. And the portion that we come to this morning in our text, it really reads or runs from verse 11 down to the end. This portion really is a summary of the whole teaching of the epistle. It begins in verse 11 with these words. He speaks of the grace of God that bringeth salvation. You see, that's what makes the difference. That's what makes the difference between the true child of God and the false. The grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation. But in those in whom grace has brought salvation, we are then told that we will find godliness of life. It goes on to say, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's the context then that brings us to our text in verse 13 and 14. What does this godliness look like? Well, it's a looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here then is the theme of the life of every child of God. Three characteristic ingredients that mark out the true saint: grace, glory, and godliness. What we trust to see this morning, beginning with saving grace, is that that saving grace then gives us a sight of glory. And that sight of glory then ought to stir us up to godliness. Let us then, by the help of God's Holy Spirit, consider this theme more closely. First of all then, this morning, we have saving grace. Our text speaks of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. The grace of God brings salvation. That's what verse 11 says. But what is that grace? And how does it bring salvation? Well, that's what Paul was dealing with here in this part of our text. There are three things we want to see from this part of the text dealing with this saving grace. Three things we notice. We see the Saviour's deity. And then we see His substitutionary death. And then we see His satisfactory deed. Notice here the Saviour's deity. We have this remarkable phrase, and it's so easy to read over it quickly. Think of these words carefully. The great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop and consider these words. Because this phrase is of fundamental importance to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And by extension, what is the message of the gospel? This same phrase is used, this great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 1, and also in verse 11 of that chapter. It's such a plain translation. The great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Plain English words. There's no ambiguity here. And behind these plain English words is an equally plain Greek statement. And there is only one possible meaning for this text in the original Greek, and it's this: that Jesus Christ is both our great God and our Saviour. You see, the grammar here makes it impossible for this to refer to two separate persons. It is not saying that there is a great God on the one hand, and on the other hand there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, what we are being told here is that Jesus Christ, the one and the same, is both God and Saviour. Jesus Christ is God. I wonder, do we realize that? When we're reading the accounts of Jesus' ministry on earth, when we read of him walking from place to place, when we read of him growing tired and weary and hungry, when we read of him touching and healing the sick, do we realize that this is God himself, incarnate? This is of central importance to the message of saving grace in the gospel, that Jesus Christ is God. But why is it of such importance? Why is it so significant? Well, the first thing that it does is that it lifts our mind into the realm of the supernatural. You see, if Jesus Christ is God, if Christ is truly God, then he cannot be a mere man. He didn't stop being God in order to become man. As a man, he was yet still God. God and man. This means that his life and his death has a much higher significance than that of a mere example. Christ didn't come merely to set a good example for others to follow. We hear this a lot today in liberal Christianity. Oh, Jesus Christ, we believe. Oh, we believe everything the Bible says about him. Wasn't he such a good example to follow? Shouldn't we be so self-denying? Shouldn't we also be prepared to suffer? All of that is true. But there is so much more to it than that. Here is a supernatural message that offends the world in their rationalism. But secondly, being God, it means that Jesus as a person is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. You see what that means? Jesus Christ has all of the attributes of God, all of his perfections. And that's important because only the infinite God could possibly bring salvation to sinners who have committed offenses of infinite value. Do you realize that your sins last forever? Do you realize that what your sin is an offense against God's person? And God's person being infinite, that makes your sin of infinite offense? You see why Jesus had to die? An eternity in hell would not pay your debt for one sin, let alone all the sins of which you are guilty. And so the Savior had to be infinite. Only the infinite God could bear the infinite wrath that was due on account of your sins. But then thirdly, being God, Jesus Christ was without any sin of his own. This is crucial. Because if Christ had to die for his own sins as a man, he would never have got to yours and mine. But in Hebrews 7 verse 26 we read that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Oh, here then this morning, friends, we have this wondrous truth of the deity of Jesus Christ, and it is stated for us in the clearest of terms on the pages of God's holy word. Jesus Christ is God. You know there's not a religion in the world apart from the true religion that teaches that Jesus Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witness, they deny his deity. The Muslims deny the deity of Jesus Christ, though they both accept his existence. The Roman Catholic Church deny his uniqueness as God himself by elevating saints and Mary and all sorts of other things to be on the same level as him. These false religions do not recognize Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as God Himself, as God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. This is an important truth, the Saviour's deity, but it's not the full truth. Because there's more. We see, in regards to the saving grace, we see His substitutionary death. It says, He gave Himself for us. This is the great mystery of the Gospel. By mystery, we don't mean it's a mystery in the sense that it's something we don't know or can never know. But we mean a mystery in the sense that were it not for God's Word, we couldn't know it. But we have God's Word. And this mystery is revealed to us so that we can know it. We can know that God became man. When we read here that our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us. It means that God gave Himself to become man. He gave Himself willingly. He gave Himself freely. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, He took to Himself a human nature. He became one of us. In John chapter 3, verse 16, we have those familiar words where we read of the Father giving the Son. And that is true. God the Father gave God the Son. But here what we're reading of is the Son giving Himself. He gave Himself. And what is more, not only is He one of us, but the idea here in the language that is used, He gave Himself for us, is that He is one of us instead of us. You see what's happening? He's taking the place of sinners. He gave Himself instead of us. And further than this, not only did He give Himself willingly, and did He take the place of the sinner instead of the sinner, as the substitute of the sinner, but we are told that He gave Himself. And the meaning there is that He gave His life. He gave Himself. He gave all of Himself, life and all, for sinners. He came as a man. And He lived. And He died in order that He might be the Saviour. This is so eloquently stated for us in the Epistle to the Philippians. In chapter 2 there, from verse 6, we read these words, Philippians 2, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But again, surely we must ask, what is the significance of all of this? Why did the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, why did He become man? Why did He give Himself for us? Why? Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did He give Himself for us? Well, in Galatians 1, verse 4, we read that He gave Himself for our sins. For our sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, we read there that He gave Himself a ransom for all. For our sins. Ah, you see now the truth of the Gospel is coming right to our door. Here it is right in front of you. He gave Himself because of our sins. He gave Himself as a ransom because our sins created a debt that must be paid. And now here we find ourselves this morning at the very heart of the gospel. That God became man, sinless, perfect, undefiled. That He became man in order to take the place of sinners. To stand in the sinner's place. He became man willingly that He might do what sinners could never do willingly. He became man in order that He might die. And that in dying, He might die as the substitute for sinners. Bearing their sins. Suffering the wrath of God for their sins. Not as an example to follow. There's no man can follow that example. His death was unique. Because He died bearing the sins that were not His own. No man has ever done that. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I notice this is the meaning of verse 11 being opened up to us, where it says there that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. It hath appeared. How has the grace of God appeared? It has appeared physically, literally, in the incarnation of the Son of God. It has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, God and man in two distinct natures, and in one person. This salvation of God's free saving grace has appeared in the incarnation and in the life and in the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of this same great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. That's what our text is telling us this morning. We see the grace of God in the incarnation of God when He became the invisible God became visible. In the person of Jesus Christ. What is more, it has appeared to all men. It has appeared to you this morning. As you listen to these words, what is happening is you are seeing the grace of God in the incarnation of God as the substitute for sinners, as the one who died to set men free. It appears to all who hear the message of this Jesus, of this God who became man. But then we also notice His satisfactory deed. You see, it says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, the concept of redemption is common enough even in our own day. It simply means to buy something back. The idea here in the term that's used in the original language is that of being released in return for the payment of a ransom. The idea of redeeming a captive, of paying for one's release. And the text explains that what it is that sinners are redeemed from. They are redeemed from all iniquity. Why does the sinner need to be released from all iniquity? Well, you see, when sin entered the world, oh, it brought all sorts of problems with it. Indeed, it brought with it all of the problems that exist in the world. Everything can be traced back to sin. Everything can find its source in that moment in the Garden of Eden that we considered in our Bible study last week. When Adam sinned against God, when he failed in his obedience to God's law, that moment in time is the source of all of the misery of this life. All of the sickness and suffering. All of the trials, the debauchery, the wickedness, the crime. All of the degrading that takes place. When something starts off and it's so perfect, even think of the works of man's hand. They build a great edifice, a great building. What happens when it's left to itself? It begins to crumble. It's ruined. It becomes run down. When sin entered into the world, it brought with it all of the sin and misery that we see around us today. But friends, on an individual level, for each one of us, here's why each one of us needs to be released from all iniquity. It's because your sin has brought you under the curse of God. It's because you inherit that curse from Adam. When Adam fell, you see, all of his natural descendants, as we considered last week, who were represented in Adam as he stood there in their place, all of them were brought under the curse of God. You're under the curse of God this morning because of Adam's sin. Not only that, but at the fall, when Adam sinned, the nature of mankind fell with him. And now, in our fallen humanity, in our natural state, but for the grace of God, we are incapable of doing any moral good whatsoever. Do you ever think of that? You might object to that. You might say, I know some good people. You might not go so far as to say you're good yourself, but you go, well, I know people who do good. Friends, in our depraved natures, we are capable of doing only moral evil. That's what it means to be totally depraved. Even the outward good that we do, and we admit there are outward goods. We see men being generous and philanthropic, and there are these acts of outward generosity and good. Even that is driven by some inward moral perversion. But the most sad and desperate condition into which every man and woman and child has been brought by this entrance of sin into our race is that now they are in bondage to their sin. They are incapable of freeing themselves. They cannot cease from sin. It is not possible for you to stop sinning. You think about that. Maybe you've had one addiction and you've got rid of it. You've got free of it. And you're running out of one sin into another one. And it seems to be there's one besetting sin after another. You can't get free of it. If you're outside of this free grace of God this morning, that is your experience. You are in bondage to your sin. You're held by it. And you cannot break free. And in all of this, we discover that there is this great penalty hanging over the head of every man. You see, every one of you come into this life with an infinite debt to God's justice. A debt that no natural man could ever pay. A debt that an eternity in hell could never fully discharge. And furthermore, a debt that every hour that passes, your new sins multiply. Time after time after time. In Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. But in our text in Titus 2, we're told that our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ has paid that debt for His people, for those who will trust in Him for salvation. That debt is paid. He has ransomed sinners from all iniquity. The debt that was incurred by sin, that debt is met by Christ, and instead the sinner goes free. And by this perfect, sinless life of Christ, and by His substitutionary death, this great deed of redemption satisfies the divine justice of the eternal God of heaven. Let's just pull these strands together. We're thinking of this wonderful saving grace that is revealed in the gospel. Jesus Christ is God. He must be God to accomplish salvation, but He must be man in order to stand in the sinner's stead. God then came as the Saviour of the world, and He took the sins of all of His people, all of the sins of all of His people in all time, and He bore them to the cross. And there He suffered the eternal wrath of God for those sins, and there He satisfied God's divine justice. He consumed it in its entirety. And there the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. Oh friend, do you see that saving grace? Do you see Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man? Do you see Him suffering under the curse of God for the sins of those He came to save? Do you see that this morning? Do you see that Jesus Christ, innocent of Himself, yet consuming the wrath of God that was due to the guilty? Oh friends, this is the very core of the gospel. If you have never trusted in this Saviour, in this Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you have never laid hold on Him for yourself, then you, my friend, remain under the wrath of God, under the curse of God, under the penalty of your sin. But if you run to Him, and if you trust Him as the one who bore the sin of the sinner, if you take Him as your substitute, then friend, this very morning, this very hour, this very moment, you too can say, He is my Saviour who gave Himself for me, that He might redeem me from all iniquity. Oh, friends, flee to Christ this morning. Take Him as your own. Lay hold of Him. He is the Saviour of the world. This is God's saving grace. We have spent the best part of our time on this point this morning because this stands as the gateway to everything else that you will find in the Bible. This is the determinative point. Either you have this saving grace or you do not. But here it is held out for you. If you don't have it, take it. Take it. It's free for the offering. It's free for the taking. Christ says He died for all who would trust in Him. For all who would believe. But let us consider just briefly the two other points. We have the sight of glory here. For our text says that we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. There's an activity here. You see, saving grace opens the gates of heaven, as it were. And our text is telling us now what the changed heart sees through those gates. And so there is this activity of looking. See, saving grace is the prerequisite of all good in the heart and life of man. But saving grace will always be accompanied by a radical change in the perspective of any man or woman. You can't be touched by God's saving grace and not be changed. You can't be apprehended by God's saving grace and not have a different perspective on life and death and eternity. You won't see anything the same again. You see, in the natural state, man is preoccupied with the natural. But as a sinner, born into this world as a sinner, he comes with a vista that stretches no farther than this life, this world. That's as far as sinful, fallen man can see. And even then, they don't do a good job of looking to the end of that life. But the heart that has been apprehended by saving grace has this new perspective opening up. And it's an eternal aspect. It's a heavenly vista. In Colossians 3, 1 and 2, the apostle describes it. He says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now the language in our text that speaks of looking, this is very significant. You see, the days immediately preceding the incarnation of Christ were dark days. You know, there were 400 years without a prophet. Can you imagine having a generation of 400 years, four generations, with not a word of God being preached? No message from the Lord. Nothing. Silence. Darkness. It makes the times before the Reformation look bright by comparison. There wasn't a word. But there was a group of people, even then, in those dark days, a group of people who were defined as they who looked for redemption in Israel. That's what they're called in Luke 2:38. A people who looked for redemption in Israel. Remember old Simeon in the temple? And the Simeon who took up the infant Jesus in his arms. And he knew he was holding the promised Messiah. He knew that he had the living Word of God in his arms, and he was described as just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's the same as our word looking for here. Later on in Mark's Gospel, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, that he also waited for the kingdom of God. Now see this, here's a group of people, devout, genuine believers. Those who have been changed by this saving grace, and they are defined by this constant activity. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord. This group are spoken of in Malachi chapter 3. And there in verse 16, they're described as they that feared the Lord. It's the same group of people. And they that spake often one to another. That's how Anna, Simeon's compatriot, was described. She was among they that spake one to another. You see this saving grace that's found in our passage? It's an eye-opening grace. There's this new perspective, this new expectation, this new activity that now pervades all of our other activities. And the idea here in this word looking is that of a confident expectation. It's not a desperate search. It's not as we would call some kind of hopeful search. It's a certain thing, a certain looking. Think of the seafarer. He's on a long voyage and he's eagerly looking in the direction that he's travelling, expecting to see the faint appearance of the shoreline. He's looking and he's waiting and he knows it's going to come. No question of that. We have this activity, but consider the anticipation here. It's called that blessed hope. Because you see, what is the shoreline that the redeemed of God are looking for? Is it not the land of promise? Are we not peering through the fog of this world in the direction of glory, expecting, confident of catching our first glimpse of the other side? Thomas Manton, the English Puritan, he says of this hope that it is an earnest and lively hope. It's a solid expectation of blessedness to come. A solid expectation. Child of God this morning, do you have a solid expectation of heaven? Do you know that's where you're for? Manton says that it's impossible for a man to hope for anything, but his mind is always on it. He's always thinking of it. This is what the Lord said in Matthew 6. He says, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is your treasure, child of God? Where is it? Is your treasure in heaven? Do you have this lively hope, this blessed hope? Is that what you're looking for? When you're at your desk and work, are you pushing forward for that blessed hope to come? When you're studying for your degree, are you pushing forward for that blessed hope to come? At the job interview, as you go about your business, up and down the street, living in your community, pursuing whatever your activities might be in your retirement, whatever it is that occupies your day-to-day life, are you doing it with heaven in mind? Looking for that blessed hope. Nothing else matters, you see. Nothing else matters. Or you identify your treasure by the groaning of your heart. Oh, to think of that state of blessedness that lies ahead for those with grace in their hearts. A time when there will be no more sin. And isn't that often the first thing we think of as believers? I will sin no more in heaven. This sin that so grieves us. There will be no more suffering or affliction. There will be no more waiting and looking. There will be no more separation from our Lord. Oh, does your heart groan within you for this blessed hope? Is that what you are looking for, friends? Is that what drives you? Is it what gets you up in the morning? Is this blessed hope not worth living for? Is it not worth suffering for? Even dying for? But then notice the accomplishment of glory, because it speaks of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. The appearance of the Lord. The coming again of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to usher in this state of blessedness for the people of God. We considered those dark days before His first coming. And there were those who were looking for His first appearing. Looking for His appearance in humiliation as an infant, as a man, as a sufferer, as a sin bearer. But we look for a glorious appearing. And this appearing is spoken of in so many places, in both the Old and New Testaments. But just a couple of examples. Thessalonians 2 verse 8, we read there that He will come with brightness. A brightness that will destroy the man of sin. In 2 Timothy 4 we read that He shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And then here in our text He said to come in glory. But what was made manifest in His first coming will be finally, ultimately accomplished at His second and final coming. When He comes, those who are ungodly shall be judged and shall be finally damned. That's what the Bible teaches. When He comes, those whom He has redeemed shall be glorified and shall be taken to be with Him. That which they have long waited for, that for which they have been looking and yearning after and longing after, that blessed hope shall finally come with the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Oh, let me address you directly and personally this morning. Is this what you are looking for? Believer, do you have this longing in your heart for that day? Whenever you're in your workplace, your family, amongst your friends and your neighbours, does this blessed hope pervade your thoughts and your mannerisms and the things you care about? Would people say of you that all you care about is heaven? Would they? Would they say there is someone who's living for a better place? Does it determine your actions? Does it govern your reactions? O child of God, search your soul. Pray for this. But sinner, let me address you, there is no blessed hope for you outside of this Jesus Christ. We have to be plain about this. If you have no saving grace in your heart, then there is no day for you to look forward to, no blessed hope. The Bible actually describes a different kind of looking for you. Outside of Christ, you have a certain fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. When the glorious appearing of that great God comes for you outside of Christ, it will be a terrible day. Here is God in His majesty, in His holiness, in His justice, appearing as your judge. And you know, to think of the freeness of the gospel, to think that Christ is offered to you in this message of good news, to think that it's right here this morning in front of you, if you are to reject that, if you are to go out of this place today still rejecting the overtures of mercy in the gospel, you're being bid to come without money and without price, yet if you reject it, oh, then it's all the more heinous in the eyes of God. You see that? The freeness of it. The ease with which a sinner is saved with no effort on their own part. It makes that fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation all the more terrible. Oh, sinner, do not spurn the overtures of God's free grace. Embrace Christ as your Saviour. Flee from the wrath to come. Oh, just as we close this morning, friends, this should stir you to godliness. If you have been apprehended by this free grace, and if you have been given this sight of glory, then ought you not to be stirred up in your heart to live a godly life? Our text speaks of sanctification. It says that He will purify unto Himself. Now notice here, it's Jesus who performs all the work. He's the one here who is doing the purifying. He's the one who gave Himself. He's the one who redeems. Here, He is the one who sanctifies. This is a great encouragement to us. Perhaps your own conscience has smitten you as you think of your day-to-day life and how little thought of heaven you actually give. Well, this is not to our discouragement, because the encouragement here is that it is Christ Himself who purifies us and who gives us these thoughts and who burns off our love for the world and our sin and who sanctifies us. Our catechism, I think we need to be reminded of this over and over again, our catechism speaks of our sanctification as a work of God's free grace. We need to see this. This purifying or sanctifying, it's not a work of God's people, but a work of God's grace. Just as surely as it's God's grace that saved you, and not your own works or efforts, so it is God's grace that sanctifies you, and not your own resolutions, not your own failed attempts, but God's grace. God's grace. Oh, pray for that grace. Pray to be brought near to Him. Pray to be purified and to be cleansed. See, unlike the redemption that was mentioned in the earlier part of the verse, this cleansing is a process. Whereas in our redemption we are once and for all justified and the guilt of sin is instantly removed, this purifying is a process by which the pollution of our sin is removed. It's a process. It's gradual. And we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. But there's also a separation. The people are described as a peculiar people. It's a word that literally means to be gathered around as one's own possessions. Christ gathers His people onto Himself as His own precious jewel. In the Old Testament, we read of this. Effectively, what we have here is Christ saying, "This sinner is now mine. This sinner is mine in possession. I have them in my hand. I will not let them go." Well, in Deuteronomy 7:6, we have the same thought. God says, "Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Special people. A peculiar people. Likewise in Malachi 3, we read verse 16 earlier, in verse 17 it says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." My jewels. My peculiar people. This is an indispensable effect of saving grace. That saving grace that brings salvation is the same saving grace that lifts the sinner's gaze heavenward, and it's the same saving grace that purifies and sanctifies and gathers saved sinners onto Christ, closer and closer to Christ. But then it shows itself in service. Because just as we close, we have these words, zealous of good works. Good works that come after the redemption. We saw earlier that it's impossible for natural man to do any good, but for the renewed man, for the saved man or woman or child, now you have that principle of grace and that renewed image of God, and now you work out of that principle good works in your life. And they're truly good. You see, the sinner is redeemed by God's saving grace, and then the Spirit of God indwells that sinner, and Christ begins to purify that sinner unto Himself by His Spirit. Then that sinner will become more and more godly in their thoughts and their words and their actions. Oh, we must close meditations on this passage this morning. We have spent some time here considering this great definitive truth of God's saving grace. Friends, have you been encountered by that saving grace? You brought your own sinful heart with you into this life. What has been done about it since then? You come into this life guilty before God of having sinned against Him. Have you been to this great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ for the redemption that He freely offers in this gospel? Sinner, let me tell you, if you turn to Him, He will pardon your sin. That's the Word of God. If you embrace Christ as your Saviour, He will save you. But for those who have been redeemed, for those who are saved, do you find the marks of it in your life? Can you identify with this cleansing work of Christ, taking away the pollution of your sin bit by bit, weaning you off the world? Oh, you don't scrutinize your sin. You don't examine all your faults. You don't look at your own efforts to clean up your life. Your gaze should be heavenward, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. But as you gaze heavenward, as you look unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith, so you ought to know the sanctifying effects of His work of grace in your life. Ah, here then, we have these vital elements of the saint of God: grace, glory, and godliness. May God bless His word to your hearts. Amen.